Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 20th day of
April. Your microphone.
The 20th day of April, 2024. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and those that are listening to the recording. And thank you so very much for joining us today. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another Sabbath fellowship. And what a joy it is to come together to worship our God from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. Our opening song is titled, I Surrender All. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my God and Savior, I surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasure all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my God and Savior. I surrender all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all,
surrender all,
all to Thee, my God and Savior, I surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender, now I feel the sacred flame. All the joy of full salvation, glory, glory to His name. I surrender all, I surrender, I surrender all to Thee, my God.
We are going to do number 4.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him.
That's it. Number 4.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior.
Amen. Jesus surrendered all to save us. May we surrender all that we may be saved in him. Please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for revealing your love to us to be full, complete, perfect, and self-sacrificing. Thank you, dear Savior, for revealing the same. Thank you, dear Spirit, for also revealing the same. And I pray that this godly love will be implanted in each heart. Please help us with the divine grace and the strength to nourish this godly love, to tend it, and please grow it within us. Let it pervade every bit of our being. Let our character be founded upon it. And thank you for your help each step of the way. Father, we ask that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Dear Savior, dispel darkness in our hearts and minds and understandings. Dear Spirit, lead and guide us away from error to truth, away from darkness to light, away from sin to righteousness. Increase our ability to understand, to comprehend, to discern. We do not want to be children of the night, but children of the day. Help us indeed to see the light, to follow the light as it is in Jesus. Everything else is darkness. Thank you for being with us as our teacher and our guide, our instructor. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and to delve into the words from the Most High, the truth that is eternal. Thank you, Father, for digging us out of the pit and placing our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. We pray, dear Father, that you will raise up other laborers to send them into the great harvest field of earth. We thank you that the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus is filling this dark world with your glory, with the knowledge of salvation, and that soon this entire world will be ablaze with thy glory, and everyone will make their decision to follow the Lamb or to reject him. Help us to get ready for the end. Help us to get ready for the coming of our Savior to take us home. Help us indeed to develop the habit of surrendering our will to God, that he may work through us his good pleasure, and together we may be righteous. Thank you again for thy great love. We love you too, and for being here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a God we have. So welcome again, dear ones. And this is question and answer part 3. And last time, a quotation had been brought to our attention regarding Ellen White warning people that there were going to be great changes that were going to take place, and she wanted everyone to be fully warned before she died. And I mentioned that I would find that particular quotation and share it with you in its entirety so that you can see exactly what she was talking about. And be able to determine what this great change was going to be or was not going to be. So before we open it up to continuing questions or follow-up questions or new questions, I wanted to share this manuscript with you. And this is manuscript 1. February 24, 1915, and it also includes April 3, 1915. This was taken off of the Ellen G. White estate website. You can find it listed here in link form if you wanted to copy it and paste it. It's from Letters and Manuscripts, Volume 25. This is Manuscript 1, 1915. So let's go through it here. This was unpublished until these 25 volumes were produced. This is what it says. When waking out of sleep, she, or Ellen White, called the nurse to her side and said, and then directly quoting Ellen White here, "I want to tell you, I hate sin." She repeated it 3 times. "I am charged to tell our people that some do not realize that the devil has device after device, and he carries them out in ways that they do not expect. Satan's agencies will invent ways to make sinners out of saints." That's paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, Ellen White's continuing. "I tell you now that when I am laid to rest, great changes will take place." That's the end of paragraph 2. Paragraph 3, she continues. "I do not know when I shall be taken, and I desire to warn all against the devices of the devil." That's the end of paragraph 3. Next is paragraph 4. Ellen White continues. "I want the people to know that I warned them fully before my death." That's the end of paragraph 4. And now we pick it up in paragraph 5. She continues. "I do not know especially what changes will take place, but they should watch every conceivable sin that Satan will try to immortalize." That's the end of paragraph 5. That was all from February 1. Now, April 3, 1915, this manuscript 1 continues, and this was written to her grandchildren. This is paragraph 6 now of manuscript 1. Ellen White writes, "Remember, the Lord will carry us through. I am guarding every moment so that nothing may come between me and the Lord. I hope there will not. God grant that we may prove faithful. There will be a glorious meeting soon." That's the end of paragraph 6 and the end of manuscript 1, 1915. So these great changes here in the February 24 statement, she didn't know what they were. She just knew that after she died, great changes would take place and that they would be connected with satanic agencies. So that's the testimony. I wanted to share it with you in its entirety. And so what are these great changes? Some believe there are great changes in Ellen White's writings herself. Others believe there are great changes in the structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, etc. Others believe there are great changes somewhere else. But I wanted you to have the full testimony. Are there any questions or comments on this particular testimony that you'd like to share?
On the testimony, when it starts out, when waking out of sleep, was she in the hospital at that time? Or at home, because she called the nurse?
Yeah, I actually think she was in her home at Hillsboro, I think she was at this time in 1915. So she had a nurse that would be with her there. I don't think she was in a sanitarium or something like that. Yeah, it could have been Elmshaven, that's true. I knew she fell and broke her hip. I think it was in May of 1915. And that quickly ended her life. But any other comments or questions on this, Drew?
Yeah.
Your mic, brother.
Am I heard now? Okay, excellent. I have one that also comes from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 104, 1903, by Sister White, stating that the enemy of souls sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place amongst the Adventists, and that this reformation would consist of giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith, engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would result? The principles of truth that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Our religion would be changed. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years from 1853 to 1903 would be accounted as error. Then she goes on to state, a new order, a new organization would be established. books of a new order would be written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. The leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. But God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which, without God, is worthless. Their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep it away, sweep away the structure. And that's from his book, page 204, letter 242, 1903. My reason for bringing that at that time is because it very clearly says that there will be these changes taking place, and they will be taking place in a very broad manner even after, and that there will be philosophy, sophistry, books of a different order. Man would go ahead and vaunt themselves up underneath the guise of righteousness, but it would be ice only that is actually moving them forward. And they would hold on to those things which they know they should let go of. So I kind of just wonder, because it was stated before that there was nothing said that there would be any other books or writings changed, and Sister White herself is saying very clearly here that, yes, there will be, and we are to be on guard as to know which ones are the right ones, which ones are not. So it's not like they aren't going to happen. Stating very clear that they are going to happen, and we are the ones that have to make sure that we know which ones are truly the ones that end by her unadulterated, and which ones have basically slipped in by those who like to practice philosophy and sophistries and many of their own mainstream things in order to sell books and move along the movement. And even the way that Sister White has stated, there is nothing that can get in the way of this new movement that is coming, and it's already. And we can see it also in the General Conference, Seventh-day Adventist Churches. Yet I have also seen it even in those that profess to be independent, the Adventist or independent remnant churches. They are now starting to adopt things that they should not be adopting. They're doing it out of, I guess, convenience or to make others feel happy about it. But it's happening, and it's something that the watchmen on the walls need to be very, very cautious about, and to give the trumpet a certain sound so that all are alerted and not just those who are in any particular kind of way of holding on to writings and holding on to this. No, all the watchmen that God has raised up, from being very young or being very old, they have a duty to give a clear sound, regardless of the respecter of no person. So I believe that's what Sister White was trying to let us know. Be mindful of those things, because it's going to happen. And we, in our days of 2024, we know it is already happening.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And thank you for bringing up this passage, dear brother, because it leads you to understand that the great changes that would take place after she died would be in regards to the remnant church. It would be in regards to the Seventh-day Adventist church. A change in organization, books of a new order. And I guess where I was coming from, Ellen White doesn't say that her books would be rewritten or would be altered or would be changed, but books of a new order would be written. so not her books, but other books would be written to try and change the religion of the Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay, I understand the point you're making, dear brother, yet isn't The Great Controversy a book, a volume written during the Conflict of Ages series? I'm just wondering because that one has most certainly been tampered with severely and has even been relabeled as The Great Conflict. That's well known. It's been going on for some time. So to say that they would be touched kind of makes it seem like she didn't know what the Lord was telling her, or we are misunderstanding what it was that we're thinking of. Because that book in and of itself, along with a few others, they have very much been tampered. And that one being the showpiece, controversy has not just been tampered with in other key areas regarding the papacy, but it has also been slathered with a new name called The Great Conflict in order to make it sound even less ominous and pointing to the Roman Catholic Church and its actions in these last days. And a smoothing over of what the part of this particular nation, each nation is even going to play, is also played. So wouldn't that be considered a tampering of the book?
It is true that The Great Controversy originally was Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4. There's four volumes there. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, went into Life Sketches of Paul, I believe. Volume 1 and 2 went into Patriarchs and Prophets and Prophets and Kings, a lot of that. Volume 4, Great Controversy, was enlarged in 1888 to include other material. It was, again, in 1911, which is basically the great controversy that is everywhere available. I think they also went to paraphrase the book, and any paraphrase, they're not taking the actual words that came from inspiration, but are putting their own slant to it. So anything paraphrased, I would not trust, including the Bible. They have a paraphrased version of the Bible. Not Adventist, but... So anything paraphrased is taking the words of God and putting it into your own words. In other words, man is taking something sacred and corrupting it. I've checked out the differences in the versions from the 1884, which is volume 4, to the 1911. And the differences that I read in there do not take the truth that was found and corrupt it. So, because The Great Controversy was enlarged, you can't trust it, it took some things and watered it down. When you look at the things that were enlarged or were eliminated or were added to, the truth is still there. It may not be as readily available or readily as seen as something that was less wordy, like in the 84 edition, but it's still there. So to say that the 1911 cannot be trusted to teach the truth, you have to throw it away, is an extreme view that I do not agree with.
No, I would never agree with that either, dear brother, neither And I said, the point that I was bringing up in truth is that version, this perverted version, and I will call it that, it is what it is. Can't call a tree a tree, dog a cat, but they're not that. This is a perverted version out after 2005, been gutted and revised and re-revised even since up until as recently as, I believe, 2017 or 18, and where they adopted the whole very beautiful-looking cover and calling it just great conflict, handing it out hand over fist at every event that SDA groups or a Sabbath keeping people would put together and call it the great controversy, but it's new. It's not new. It is totally polluted. I have nothing against, comparing 1911 with the older versions. However, I don't believe that those either. There may be some here, and that's true because there are some very well-read people, some fine and listening, to be cautious and in a learning way, if you come across a copy of The Great Conflict, just put it as your study book and then confer with it with the other earlier writings, and you will see how much has been gutted and polluted and how much the role of the Vatican through history has been downplayed as much as possibly can in order to keep their friendship Vatican going. And the different phraseologies that they are using in there that helps to make it easier even to practice a vice and abomination that would not be tolerated even in the Word of God, let alone Spirit of Prophecy. So I believe that it is a good study tool for those who come up to speed as to what's really going on out there. Though there are other changes that have happened in other books of later versions in 1911 and even 15. There are worse ones. We need to be aware of that and take Sister White as the inspired word from what I'm understanding she has given. These books of a different order are real and they're not to be put aside and gone back to look at the older stuff. No, this is the new stuff that the youth today, they are reading this stuff. And as parents and lay people and leaders, I think it behooves us to get a hold of some of this so that we can actually lead as to what it is. They're being fed so that we can teach them, no, this is not what the pioneers taught, not what sisters taught. These things are not inspired. These things are humanistic. These things are panic in its design. So I think we need to be the watchmen, the watchwomen, whatever the case may be, on the walls and arm. It's late dying in their sins. We need to take this a lot more serious than we really are. Our own homes, out in jobs, out into the street. That's just what I'm believing. I understand your point, dear brother, I do, for 1911. This is true. However, these books have come out beyond 1911, and they are rife with pollution. So it would be good for all of us to take a look at, you know, it's going to taint us to look in it with a studious mind, understanding that we have strength in Christ to compare. We should do so to protect our own youth, children as they're growing up or answering the youth around us whom the Lord may bring to us. Ask us questions. It's good that we're ready. God's grace.
Thank you, dear brother. And I was unaware of a 2005 edition. I was aware that they had taken the Great Controversy and trimmed it down in a later edition. But that was, I didn't realize it had all those other areas with it. But this does bring up an issue. There are a lot of compilations that were produced after Ellen White's death. Messages to Young People, Upward Look, a lot of the devotionals that quoted from Ellen White's writings came after 1915. And so we can't take the position that everything that came after 1915 that has Ellen White's name on it should be treated as an anathema, or you can't read it, you can't touch it, you can't be benefited by it because it may have been changed. In the 1911 edition, people believe that it's been corrupted because it's not like the 84 edition, and that is not true. When you look at the enlarging of the 1911 edition versus the 84 edition, you'll see a lot of quotations have been put in there that back up the subject matter, such as from William Miller, such as from the those that were in the Reformation, Martin Luther, some of the Melanchthon, some of the others, those were put in there. Other historical data has been put in there to make the understanding more clear in regards to that particular chapter. It is true that there is a chapter called The Snares of Satan that was not included in the 1911, but you can find it in the 84 edition. But to say that because that chapter is not in the 1911, the 1911 has been corrupted, that is just not true. To corrupt something is to change its purity into impurity. So if we're talking about a book of truth, it would be taking the truth away from that book and leaving no truth or little bit of truth there or error with the truth. That would corrupt it. So leaving truth out and still have truth remaining does not produce corruption. You'd have to add error into it to bring it corruption. I'm not saying that you were, dear brother, but there's a statement in the room that says it. The 1911 Great Controversy has been corrupted. I disagree very strongly with that. Leaving out a chapter does not corrupt a book. Keeping the truth in the book maintains its purity. No. Removing the truth and leaving truth does not produce corruption. You have to take the truth that's there and add error with it. Truth mixed with error is corruption. So, my problem with individuals who raise doubts about the validity of the spirit of prophecy is individuals, especially those young in the faith who have less experience with Ellen White's writings, will come to view all of the writings with a suspicious eye. So why should we read anything that comes from Ellen White if one of her books has been altered? They don't take the time to check it out, to investigate for themselves. They just go with what they've been told. So this is a problem among our people. And some are very, very much concerned about it. And so they stay away from reading The Great Controversy. Or they stay away from reading other of her books for fear that they may be misled. That's the great problem. And the devil is smiling all the way. If he can keep people from reading The Spirit of Prophecy, he has them in his snares. If he can keep people from reading a portion of The Spirit of Prophecy, he has them in his snares. So this whole idea that the writings have been altered or been contaminated or been changed is not helping individuals in the way of life. It's leading them to destruction. I know individuals who believe in the, quote, original writings, who are being misled. They believe that James White was the protector of the Spirit of Prophecy. And when he died, the Spirit of Prophecy could not be protected. I mean, who's the one that protects God's word? It's not James White. It's God himself. Anyways, that's what they believe. So anything past 1884, when James White died, they don't read because they believe they can't trust it. So there goes most of the Review and Heralds and the Signs of the Times. There goes Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings. There goes Christ Object Lessons, Steps to Christ even. That was written in 1892. So you can see all of these other writings that came from Ellen White and were published. They do not trust because they believe they did not have a protector. So they limit the reading of the Spirit of Prophecy down to something 1884 prior. And that has misled them. I relayed one particular brother that was misled to believe that the communion service should be reversed instead of how it is, even though the Bible's very clear how it should be, because he read in the Spirit of Prophecy that the wine was mentioned first and then the bread was mentioned second. So he says, oh, well, that's how we should conduct the services now. That was because he believed that he couldn't trust anything in the Spirit of Prophecy past 1884. And when you go back and read the section that he was mixed up on, she wasn't talking about the order of conducting the service. She was mentioning the symbolic meanings of the wine, and then she mentioned the symbolic meanings of the bread, but he misinterpreted that. So when we read in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony there is the Spirit of Prophecy. And the devil would love nothing more than to have the testimony disbelieved. Because then all you'd have is the law. You'd have the Bible. And then what? Why did God give a prophet? Why did he give the spirit of prophecy? Why is the spirit of prophecy connected with the Bible? There's a very good reason why. Perhaps in the future we'll learn that. So books of a new order would be written. So this passage here is not talking about a book that was already written and been altered. It's talking about new books being written. So that was manuscript 1, 1915. And thank you again, dear brother Joel, for bringing up this passage in 1SM, Selected Messages, book 1, page 204 and 5. Because I believe this is exactly the changes that would be brought out. And of course, all these changes took place after she died. Right around 1919, I think, was the first change that began to be brought about. Are there any other comments or thoughts on this particular passage and changes before we move on, dear ones? Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I have a question when we move on.
Okay, go ahead, dear sister.
So I just want to recap on a couple of things. Is the Seventh-day Adventist, as an organization and doctrine, are they in apostasy?
Yeah, very much so. Some of the changes that were brought out, I call it a series of apostasy. Apostasy is an abandoning of the truth that you once believed in. So we know what the original positions on truth were by the Seventh-day Adventists. So if they leave those positions of truth and embrace other positions, that would be apostasy from the truth. And the Abomination of Desolation in Church History has several chapters showing exactly what changes were made in the Adventist church from what they used to believe to what they believe at that time and up to today. So you can very clearly see that they have followed every step that was listed there in the 1SM 204 and 5 testimony. Every step they have followed to the T. And it's all brought out in their writings. So that's the Abomination Desolation in Church History, available on our website for free. You can read it free. You can download it for free. Copy and paste. That reveals the step-by-step process in the series of apostasy. And what Brother Joel reiterated is nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. And they don't allow anything. They've even called state authorities to come in and try and stop those that were exposing the apostasy. So it's very clear that the Adventist Church is in apostasy. No doubt about it. Did you have a follow-up question, dear sister?
Yes. So, and if I can remember correct, because I'm getting to the age where my brain is starting to fog up a little bit. So are they considered Babylon?
Yes, I believe that the evidence is clear that they have become Babylon fallen, and that God is calling his people to leave that fallen organization, just like he has called his people to leave the other fallen Babylon churches, such as apostate Protestantism and Catholicism.
Thank you.
I just wanted to make one correction, Brother Rob, and that is what they are calling that particular book is a great controversy and God's love for humanity. And in it, that's where they disseminate the Trinity, and they disseminate, you know, they say the Father and the Son, but the Trinity in there is just going to put forth a whole lot of foolishness based on that, because then you have the Holy Spirit supposedly being dressed in there, but that's not going to work very well. Because the people are confused with where this Trinity comes from. So the whole thing becomes polluted even just from the very beginning, the first few chapters. So I just wanted some clarity on that. I made a mistake on how it was titled, but I did get that title right now.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. Yeah, again, I'm not familiar with that 2005 edition or the later ones that have come out.
Elorado, I have a question. This is fine. This book is found in the app, the Helen G. White estate app, and it said Matthew Henry, Consigned Bible Commentary. Who is Matthew Henry?
That's a good question. I don't know who Matthew Henry was.
I didn't hear you. Mic is off.
I don't know who Matthew Henry was. I'm not familiar with him.
Sorry.
If I may, dear brother, Matthew Henry, he was a biblical commentator from quite some years ago, and his works have been incorporated in a variety, but majorly King James versions, but they have been brought in for his commentaries in other versions too. However, it must be understood that, you know, Matthew Henry did not have present truth, so therefore the state of the dead and the sanctuary message and different things like that, the true second coming of the Lord, and he really did not have a great a founding for that. So you'd have to take whatever he says with a grain of salt.
Oh, thank you, brother. Yeah, and amen. I agree 100%. Did you have any other questions, dear Sister Gina?
No, brother.
No.
Any other follow-up or any other questions on this particular topic before we move on? Well, one thing I mentioned last time was I had received a question sent to me dealing with a passage in the Spirit of Prophecy. And so I wrote out the question and the passage and would like to go through that with you now. It was, share the screen. This is the question. Greetings, dear Brother Bob. These words below are solemn and so needed and very much difficult to relate to dear souls in battle with self-conflicts. Can you touch and open this on question and answer service? And this is the quotation. And this is from Review and Herald, March 29, 1906, paragraphs 6 to 7 and 13 to 14. By his conscience, every honest Jew was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But the heart, in its pride and ambition, would not surrender. When the truth is held as the truth only by the conscience, when the heart is not stimulated and made receptive, the mind only is affected. But when the truth is received as truth by the heart, it has passed through the conscience and captivated the soul by its pure principles. It is placed in the heart by the Holy Spirit, who reveals its beauty to the mind, that its transforming power may be seen in the character. Quite a lot in that paragraph. Unless a man or woman is renewed in the spirit of his or her mind by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, he will become restless and dissatisfied, because he has not died to self. Come unto me, Christ said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, Christ says, if any man or woman will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Without me ye can do no good thing, any more than could Cain. Of what advantage is any system of religion to one who has not been transformed in character by the Holy Spirit's power? It is as saying without doing. It is a confession of faith without works. True religion is embodied in the Word of God and consists in being under the guidance of the Holy One in thought, word, and deed. He who is the way, the truth, and the life takes the humble, earnest, wholehearted seeker and says, "Follow me." He leads him in the narrow way to holiness in heaven. Christ has opened this path for us at great cost to himself. We are not left to stumble our way along in darkness. Jesus is at our right hand proclaiming, "I am the way." All who decide to follow the Lord fully will be led in the royal path. Yea, more, and the path cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. God calls upon his people to reveal him. Shall the world manifest principles of integrity that the church does not maintain? Shall a selfish desire to be first be shown by the followers of Christ? Shall not the principles cherished by them be unselfish, laid upon the true foundation, even Christ Jesus? What material shall we bring to the foundation? Shall we bring wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? Shall we not distinguish sharply between the chaff and the wheat? Shall we not realize that we must receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that it may mold and fashion the daily life? So the key here was dealing with the conscience. It says, by his conscience, every honest Jew was convicted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but their heart in its pride and ambition would not surrender. So here we see that when the truth comes to an individual, there's several different areas that are affected in his life. We have a conscience that can bring conviction. We have the heart that's not the conscience, that can be filled with pride and ambition. So there's several different areas that are involved in our salvation or in our destruction. One of them is the conscience. One of them is the heart or the mind. Another is the will. So this is a very important topic, and I do plan to have a sermon going through the scriptures on this various topic, showing the difference between the conscience, the difference between the heart and the mind, the difference between the will. The understanding is involved. The reason is there. I mean, it's quite involved. Where does the Spirit influence us? Well, the Spirit can influence our heart. It can influence our mind. It works through the conscience, of course. That's where conviction comes in. That's where guilt affects us. That's what separates us from the animal creation. Do animals have reason? Some of them do, which may shock individuals. We've had dogs and cats most of my life. Not so much dogs when I was growing up, but when I got married and we had our family here, we had dogs. When a dog knows that his owners do not want him to do something, and he really wants to do it, you can see him reasoning, what's going to happen if I do this? They have reason. They have the ability to decide what they're going to do, even though they know it's going to displease their master. But they don't have a conscience. They're created to act a certain way. They're created to have the ability to make decisions. But they don't have a conscience. That's what sets us as humans apart from every other created entity in this world. It's the conscience. is quite a marvelous thing. So I do plan to do a sermon on this, and I don't have it yet prepared. I'm working on it, but I'll let you know in the future when I am ready to present it. But I was able to generate a way to look at this in regards to truth. Starts with the conscience. Then the mind or the heart becomes involved. Understanding comes in. Reasoning comes in. Sometimes reasoning comes before understanding. Then the will becomes involved. A decision is made. Actions or words are then produced. And from these, our character is formed. So that's a very basic equation for what happens when truth reaches an individual. To try and put this into perspective, the Holy Spirit works in the conscience to bring the mind and heart into harmony with God's law. The Spirit convicts our minds or hearts of right or wrong. Understanding is then employed to comprehend the right or wrong of the issue. Reason enters in to determine what to do with the issue. Then a decision is made, the will is engaged, actions or words occur, and the character is formed. So it all starts with the conscience. Is the conscience always good? Do each and every one of us only have a good conscience? The answer is no.
No.
So you can see that the conscience of each individual can either be good or bad. So just because your conscience may be convicting you to do something doesn't mean that it's from the Holy Spirit. Because a bad conscience will convict you to do bad things. So here we see that it's more than just the Holy Spirit that can work upon our conscience. So does the devil. So just because you have a conviction to do something doesn't mean that the conviction comes from God. It could, but it doesn't mean it is. Okay. Just because you have a conviction to do something doesn't mean that conviction comes from God.
My children needed to hear that like three more times.
Okay, all right. Individuals can have either good or bad consciences. If they have a bad conscience and they're convicted to do something, it doesn't mean the conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. It could come from the devil, leading them to do something wrong. So just because you have a conviction doesn't automatically mean it comes from God and therefore you have to follow it. So how do we determine, amen, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not, now they there can be other people telling you things, but you could also apply this very same principle to your convictions. If your convictions speak not according to God's word, it is because there is no light in that conviction. Now, some of you heard me say in the past, even the work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart needs to be tested. Now you know the reason why that statement was made. We are to test the spirits, whether they are from God or not. So even the work of the Holy Spirit upon your conscience, convicting you, needs to be tested by the law and the testimony. So this subject of the conscience is very meaty, as I read in the text. Go ahead, dear sister.
So I have a testimony or a situation that happened last night. So a friend of mine, mind you, Sabbath begins Friday night, sundown, Saturday, sundown. So this individual knows this and decided to go and do some work and said that they prayed and asked and spoke to God about it. And well, the Lord wouldn't present a situation for me to be able to make money. And I prayed about it. So I'm like, okay, well, maybe he presented it, but it wasn't for you to do it on Sabbath. So I said, well, one thing that God is not going to do is divide himself. The Lord said to keep the Sabbath day holy. That means part of that is no working. So the person or the conscience or whoever whispered into your conscience, into your ear, that wasn't God, because God already told us to keep the Sabbath day holy. So it was a decision that you had to make, whether to keep his Sabbath day holy or whether to go make money. So who you decided to listen to will determine who spoke. Conscience, the devil on one side and the angel on the other side, and you had to make a decision.
Amen. It is very well put. So the issue is conviction. You can have a good conviction or you can have a bad conviction. Let me give you an example. There was this individual who believed that he could trust his impressions. If he prayed, "Lord, please protect my mind, shut the devil out, send your Holy Spirit to be with me," that the impressions will only come from you. They won't come from the devil, because he's bound and thrown out of my life. After he said that prayer, he fully believed that every impression that he got was from God now. So he was impressed to turn a corner and drive somewhere. So he did. He was convicted that it was God impressing him to turn that corner when he got to it. So he did. He became controlled by impressions instead of by God's word. And he was fully convicted that he was right. Was that conviction from God? Not at all, because it led him away from God's word. Now his guide in life was impressions. It wasn't a thus saith the Lord. So even the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts must be tested to the law and to the testimonies. So how are you going to know it's really the Holy Spirit convicting you to do something? The only way you're going to know it is by taking the conviction to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. If it agrees, well, it has to be the Holy Spirit. If it disagrees, it can't be the Holy Spirit. Because the only channel through which the Spirit operates is the truth. Yeah, that's a good point. Comment in the room says, many church people say that to me I was impressed. I listen to what they say to make sure what they say or what they are saying is the truth. Amen. And God's word of truth is the only standard that we go to determine what is truth or what is error. So in dealing with the truth, the Holy Spirit takes the truth and impresses it upon the conscience. Then the mind and the heart becomes involved. Now, the devil can recognize an individual is being impressed to follow the truth by the Spirit. So then the devil comes in and he's impressing your mind and heart to do something opposite. So then the understanding becomes involved. Is this really the truth? Should I follow it or reject it? That's where reason comes in. What's going to be the consequences? What should I do? You know, that's where reason comes in. And that's where the Jews found themselves at odds against Christ, because the Spirit brought the truth that Jesus was the Messiah to their conscience. The mind and heart recognized it. Their understanding saw it. But when they got to reason, they said, no, we can't do this. We can't accept Jesus as the Messiah, because if we do, we're not going to have any position in the church. We're going to be kicked out. And all these other excuses came in to prevent them from wanting to choose the truth. So then a decision was made. I should add decision in here. A decision was made to reject Christ. Then the will came in. They acted on that choice. Then actions came in. Words were spoken, etc. And from these, the character was formed. All of this is brought out in the scriptures. But it's nice to see it laid out, you know. It's so much more involved in our salvation than many realize. So thank you for your prayers in this. I've already started, and Lord willing, I'll have it completed in the near future. But our salvation is much more involved than what people may realize. And yet, if self is surrendered here, 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 then the actions, the words, and the character will be godly and righteous. But self has to die. Any thoughts, comments, insights in this topic of conscience that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
can the heart be considered to be the flesh?
I would say no. Because our flesh is carnal. It's not spiritual. The mind can be spiritual or it can be corrupt depending on what your thoughts are. So the flesh is carnal. We're of a fallen nature, so our flesh is fallen. It's something that needs to be resisted or crucified. But the heart doesn't need to be crucified. The flesh does. The desires and the lusts do. The heart needs to be enlightened. It needs to be brought into harmony with the mind of Christ. So I'd say that it's not the same. It's different.
Okay. I have a question, and it has to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And I just wonder what it means, because it's talking about deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I don't quite understand the spirit of the flesh being saved and flesh is given over to Satan to be destroyed. And I'm just kind of wondering.
Yeah, that's... That's an interesting verse, and I'm not sure I understand everything about it either. So if you go up a few verses, go up to verse 1, it says, this 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, this is among the believers there in Corinth. And ye, the church members, are puffed up. In other words, you're proud of the fact and have not rather mourned that the member that has done this deed might be taken away from among your midst. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one, the fornicator, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The best way that I've been able to understand this is the only way for this fornicator to be saved is for them to experience what it is like to have Satan as their master. And when they come to recognize how a horrible, cruel master he is, that they would be willing to have their flesh crucified, destruction of the flesh, to have their flesh crucified so that they might no longer live in the flesh, but now live in the spirit and become saved when Christ returns. So that's the best way that I've been able to understand this particular passage here. Is the individual that had committed fornication, it was out in the open, it wasn't something hid, everybody knew about it, that he was to be disfellowshipped from the church so that he would no longer have fellowship there among Christians, so that he could then recognize how horrible it is to have Satan as his master. And then they would recognize what a sin they had committed and would flee to Jesus for help.
Hmm.
That's the best way I can explain it at this time. Any other thoughts or comments on how to explain this verse, dear ones? Please go right ahead. You know, those who believe in the immortality of the soul would say, well, okay, so his flesh is going to be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved. But of course, we understand the Bible doesn't teach that. So there's a difference here between living in the flesh, and those who sow to the flesh will reap destruction of the flesh, right? Corruption of the flesh. But those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Go ahead, dear sister.
So, this is, I kind of understand what you're saying. Back when I was a teenager, I want to say about 13, 14, we grew up in a non-denominational church. And I remember this individual. He came in and my dad told us that the man had AIDS. Well, he had AIDS because he was committing fornication with man and woman. And I remember he wanting to be delivered of what he was, his lifestyle. And so he, according to him, because I ended up getting older and not going back, but according to them, when I was there, he no longer was committing fornication and out messing with man nor woman. He gave his life to God, but at the end result, but he still had to live with the infection that he had. So I'm understanding this verse as in the flesh being crucified, that was the flesh that was being crucified, but his spirit was saved through Jesus Christ because he did ultimately give his life to God.
Yeah, in a way, but there really is no separating of yourself from your spirit. So we have the choice to live in the flesh, and then we're going to reap the corruption of the flesh, or to deny the flesh and live in the spirit, and then we'll reap the benefits of the spirit, which is everlasting life. So you really can't separate the two, but the way you explained it, there was a separation because the flesh was being destroyed because he had the disease from his prior actions. But he was living in the spirit, even though his flesh was being destroyed by the disease. So in how you shared it, there was a separation there. But in actuality, it's still the same person. Now, you can take this to the farthest extent to deliver such a one unto Satan. So you can look at that as now Satan is his master. He's possessed by the devil. And he's experiencing this horrible life of not being able to control anything. The devil has total control, you know, like the demoniacs of Capernaum or whatever. There would still be hope for that individual, just as there was hope for the demoniac, by coming to Christ so that he could be delivered from the devil and be able to live in the spirit. So, I mean, you can look at it from that aspect too, is let them taste what it is like to have Satan as their master in everything, so possession, so that they might finally wake up, repent of their sins, and come to Jesus for deliverance. Go ahead, dear brother.
Okay. I have another one. And I'm not too sure how well this will be able to relate, or if I will even explain it well enough, or have an idea of how I can put it into words. Okay. Now, I think I have an understanding. Okay, there are like, okay, there's fallen angels. Okay, I understand that. And I think that they're also can be called demons, right? Or is that something different? Okay, and devils. Okay, I think they can be called that. Now, here's where the tricky part comes in. Because it's a reference also to something else. Unclean spirits. Now, my question is this. Can an individual, and I really bring this back to even Satan before the fall, can an individual birth forth in themselves by their own actions, thoughts, and things like that, something dark that doesn't come from the outside to impress them, but actually is given birth on the inside and then becomes something like that unclean spirit or that dark, you know, evil malevolence, because it's something that they kind of kept entertaining, pondering over, really, they really nurtured it inside themselves until finally that thing brings forth fruit within them. I'm just wondering if the situation with Satan before the fall, is that something, and I know this is mystery of iniquity we're talking about, however, is that something that kind of could have been brought forth in him because of what he entertained? And do we as humans have that same kind of thing where we are basically bringing forth things out of ourselves because of our ways and not so much people just putting things into us or media or things like that? It's something we foment within ourselves and it comes out to be different thing in us. Yeah, I know that's quite a mouthful, but I figured I was going to ask it.
Yeah, I mean, you could do a word study in the scriptures. In fact, I can do it right here. Just one second. So it comes up with 11 hits regarding the two words unclean spirit. And you can see that it's when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, so it's dealing with evil angels or possession in there in Matthew 12. Here's Mark 1, unclean spirit, Christ cast him out, so it's dealing with an entity. Dealing with an evil angel. So you can look at unclean spirit in the specific way. It's dealing with the evil angels. It's dealing with devils or demons, those that follow Lucifer there in sin. But in a general way, you can also look at unclean spirit as something that you yourself may be doing that is wrong. So in committing sin, you're not clean, you're unclean. Now, I don't know about spirit in that particular instance, but you yourself would be unclean. That doesn't mean you're possessed. It just means that you chose to do something that was against God's law. So unclean spirit, in a specific way, it means an evil angel. Here, the unclean spirits, so it's more than one. It's referring to all the evil angels that fell with Lucifer in their warfare against God and were defeated. You can also look at verses in the Bible that talk about a child is known by his actions or the spirit that he manifests. So if he's manifesting actions that are sinful, well, then his spirit would be unclean. Or in other words, his actions, his intentions, his desires would be unclean. So, you know, again, not that he was possessed or anything, but he had chosen not to follow a righteous course. So that'd be a way that I would answer that, dear brother. But each and every one of us has impressions or has thoughts that come into our head, that come into our heart or mind that are good or bad. And if they're good, well, you know, it's God's involved. He alone is good. If they're bad, well, then the devil's involved because he's bad. And we're left to decide whether we're going to follow the clean from God or the unclean from the devil.
Okay, then, I know that this is some different thinking, so please forgive me. It's just how my mind works at times. Looking at Lucifer before the fall, I try to say, okay, I understand the statement, mystery of iniquity. However, there's another scripture that tells me about this. Now, Lucifer entertained before he was Satan. He entertained, I mean actively entertained, covetousness, envy, pride. He entertained wanting to be worshipped. He entertained those things deep in himself, and then it manifested itself out of him. Okay, I say that for this other reason. And that is somewhere in the Old Testament. I want to say Ezekiel, but I may be wrong, where the Lord says that he is going to cause a fire to come up out from the midst of. And it kind of brings me back to that fire in a way that started coming out in the midst of him that wasn't fully manifest until after the crucifixion, where it could really be seen what he was really about. However, is that in relation to that fire that manifests itself then and now will actually consume him later? I just wonder, because it makes me think that individually, because of how we are marvelously made, there are things we can, in our own self, be thinking and contemplating and playing with these kinds of thoughts and wicked things where it comes out eventually and gives birth to whatever it is that we have been not beating back, not seeking God's face for victory of, but actually giving ourselves over to it. I don't know if I'm making sense.
Yeah, thank you for your question, dear brother. Yeah, and it's from Ezekiel 28, verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. So here we see that the devil is already in sin. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. So the fire wasn't there within him before he committed sin. He committed sin, brought corruption into what he was doing. And as his punishment, God's going to bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. So not so much from within him, but fire is going to be put all around him. And this fire is going to devour him, and he's going to be brought to ashes. Now, we know that this is talking about after the 1,000 years when all the wicked are judged, including Lucifer and his angels, and Lucifer's punishment is going to be this lake of fire that will bring him to ashes along with all of his followers, evil angels, and the wicked. So that's where it's from. It's Ezekiel 28:18. So that's my understanding there. The fire is brought from God, and it will be in the very midst of Lucifer and the wicked and the evil angels. They'll all be burnt up to ashes. So is that the question that you had, dear brother, or am I not understanding it correctly?
It's kind of a yes or no. And like I said, maybe the question is a bit much for the time being, I have to say it like that, because even as you had said, your brother, that, you know, this fire is being brought because of his sin, yet the question comes again, didn't he sin in heaven? And if he sinned in heaven, then therefore, wouldn't there be a type of that coming forth inside him, yet not in the fullest form, already being kindled within him? Because he did sin in heaven, having caused a third of the angels to leave their first estate and just continued from that point on, Eden and all the others, sinning even more. However, it seems that I'm finding like a correlation and a culmination of that particular type of fire, actually, since it began within him, comes out from within him, and he burns the longest of all others, and it's a special type of fire that only God can create that keeps him in that condition, burning from the inside out until he is done. So I'm just kind of wondering, do we ourselves also, to a certain degree, create those kinds of not so much as fires, but those kinds of dark things that can take on a life of their own to overcome us, and then give maybe the adversaries the chance to then really rule over us, because we keep giving in to these sinful ways, depraved ways, lying ways, stealing ways. We justify it deep inside of us, pushing back against anything that the Lord says and basically keep propping it up deep inside us. It takes on, I believe, in some ways, it seems to take on a life of its own.
Well, that's an interesting thought. I mean, you can trace back Lucifer's destruction all the way to his choice to dwell upon sin until it finally was manifested. So the beginning of his destruction was when he decided to choose sin and war against God. And you can look at that for any human being. You know, when was their first step to destruction? When did that occur? Well, it was, you know, when they made the decision to reject God and not go back. But in regards to the fire that consumes them, it's very clear that fire comes from God out of heaven down to the wicked, and they are consumed in that lake of fire. So the fire doesn't originate from their heart and destroys them from the inside out. The fire originates from God and destroys them outside in. There's another passage in the scriptures where it talks about their eyes shall consume in their sockets, their tongue shall consume in their mouth, their flesh shall melt. So that's talking about a fire coming down and consuming them from the outside in, not the other way around. But it is a very interesting thought that their destruction actually starts when they make that decision to follow the devil and reject God. I have to think about that some more.
Elder Rob, isn't that what Lucifer did in that way? Because the thought started within him and manifested more and more, right? It wasn't, because even back to what we were saying earlier in the earlier studies, it wasn't fully revealed to the angels, right? Because it wasn't yet manifested, and that because it was an internal thing that kind of came outward and manifested and grew into this giant thing, and it's still growing to this day. So I think that's from what I'm hearing our dear brother ask, is it possible? And I think through the history of what we see with Lucifer, that it could start there and manifest, and it is all goes back to the choice that we make. It all goes back to, do we, no, this isn't right. Let me stay focused and stay on this thing, or like, but go deeper and deeper and deeper into those negative thoughts, choosing it, and it manifests more and broils, and it becomes what we see today that plays out. So that's how I see it based on the question that our dear brother Joel had asked. But Brother Joel, I think we just probably have to dig a little deeper to see.
No, that kind of helps to sum it up, because it's like, yeah, the person continues to harbor that until they actually become that. You know, they harbor, it's like someone who, okay, I steal a gum. Okay, now I steal a pencil. Okay, no one knows, no one caught me, and now I'm up to a bike, and no one knows, no one caught me, and I just continue doing that until finally I am a full-fledged thief of what it was I created myself to be. So it's not like my parents taught me that. It's not like my teachers were encouraging me. It's not like even the books that I got to read even hinted towards that. No, this is something that I desire to harbor and keep and nurture inside myself until it became bigger than my own self, and then I could not even contain it. I became what it was I really was on the inside. I think that that's what I agree with. That's what Sister Christina was bringing up.
Yeah, amen. And it is the nature of sin to increase. It's the nature of sin to spread. So, you know, if you want to look at it like a fire, like our dear brother was bringing up, it's the nature of fire to increase and spread until there's nothing left. So, you know, you can look at sin from that, but to connect it with this verse that a fire is going to come from the midst of Lucifer and it will destroy him, that's that type of literal fire, not spiritual that we're talking about with sin, but literal fire comes from God. It doesn't originate within the devil. So there's a spiritual fire you can connect with sin, but this literal fire that brings the devil literally to ashes is from God. There was a question about hellfire, and then Brother Mike has a question. Is this lake of fire that destroys Lucifer hellfire? The answer is no. Hell in the Bible means grave. It means to be buried or covered with earth. That's what hell means. So when you talk about hellfire, there's no such thing as hellfire, because hell means the grave. It means the earth covering you to be buried. So the lake of fire is not hellfire. In fact, the Bible talks about the lake of fire killing death. Death and the grave, or death and hell, is destroyed in the lake of fire and will be no more. So you've heard some individuals liken the lake of fire to hellfire, but that is actually not scriptural. They're jumbling together a paganistic belief of there being the underworld that's on fire, where the devil resides and people are burned and they can't escape. They're there forever, like purgatory, which is what Catholicism brings out. So that's the connection there with hell and fire, is with purgatory, and that's paganistic in belief. But the lake of fire, after the 1,000 years, consumes hell, which is just the grave, and death, which is the method that happens so people can be put in the grave, right? It consumes them both, to where on the new earth there will be no death, there will be no grave, there will be no sorrow and sadness and pain and so on. Yeah, that's true. Hell or Sheol in the New Testament just means grave. That's true. Brother Mike, you could either type your question in the room, or if you have a mic, you can speak it in the room. Go ahead, dear brother.
Elder Rob, you put it in the room. His question was related to what Brother Joel was saying earlier. I wanted to know if schizophrenia is a form of possession, or is it just evil spirits speaking to and through certain people, which sounds like possession anyways? Or is it the bad conscience we spoke of earlier that was getting worse? And then he cited that this mental illness seems to be more widespread in the world more nowadays.
Thank you, your brother. And thank you, sister, for pointing out that he had already put it in the room and for reading it for us. Schizophrenia is a mental disease. It can be caused from an imbalance in certain chemicals or lack of certain chemicals in the mind, to where individuals feel that they're being chased or they're being targeted, and you can have all kinds of weird ideas as to why. I don't believe that a majority of schizophrenia or other mental illnesses are because of possession. I believe it's because of an imbalance in the mind in some way. Perhaps it's genetic, passed on from one or both parents to a child. But I can't rule out that some mental illnesses are because of possession. So it's difficult to differentiate between what is possession and mental illness versus what is a chemical imbalance or a genetic factor involved that individuals have this mental problem. I don't know how to differentiate between. There has been different ministries that have been raised up called deliverance ministries, and they believe that all disease, including mental disease, originates from possession. So they will go and visit a person that has insanity or schizophrenia or other kinds of diseases, including a common cold, right? And they will go through this whole ceremony, this whole ritual, memorized words to cast the demon of mental illness or the demon of schizophrenia or the demon of overweight or the demon of a cold, to cast them out of individuals. And a lot of time it does nothing. But I can't say every time it does nothing, because some individuals have been delivered from that particular problem. Now, we're told that in the last days, the devil can do miracles, but in actuality, he doesn't do miracles. He just makes it appear that a miracle was performed. So if an individual has the possession that causes mental illness, yeah, deliverance or exorcism, and you cast that demon out, well, who's to say the demon really left? Well, the demon just removed his ability to cause a mental problem. He's still there, isn't he? So there's no individual on this earth, there's no ministry on this earth that has the power to cast out a demon, whether the person is possessed or not. There's only one individual that has the power to cast out a demon, and that is Jesus Christ. So if the individual that's possessed and has schizophrenia or has mental illness or whatever it may be, if they want deliverance, if they want to be set free, all they have to do is go to Jesus Christ themselves. They don't need some minister or some ministry or some man or priest to come to their house and go through this ritual to have them delivered. All they have to do is go to Christ themselves. Just like the demoniac did. Just like Mary Magdalene did. Although she was brought before Christ. But you just have to go to Christ. And if that individual that has the mental illness will go to Christ, ask for deliverance, give their life to him, and they still have the mental illness, well, it's not because Christ didn't have the power to cast the demon out. It's because they weren't possessed in the first place. So now their deliverance changes. They're asking Christ for healing instead of deliverance. Christ has the ability to heal them, but it may not be their benefit to be healed, if you understand. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and the blinding light came because Christ directly came to Paul and said, hey, it's me that you're persecuting by killing my followers. And Paul then changed his whole position. No longer was he going to persecute. He was going to accept Christ. He was blind for 3 days because of the glory. 3 days later, you had Ananias, I think his name was, come in there. The Lord told him to. He baptized Paul, and the scales fell from Paul's eyes. But his eyesight was not fully restored like it was beforehand. He was partially healed. The scales fell. But ever since that point, his eyesight was poor. He needed words that were bigger in order to read them. So he lost his, he was farsighted, not nearsighted, right? He asked Christ 3 times in a row, to heal him of his bad eyesight. Christ says, I'm not going to heal you because this affliction is for your salvation. Because when you recognize your weakness, you will come to me for help. So if this mentally afflicted individual goes to Christ for deliverance and they still have their affliction, it's not because they're possessed. It's because they have that affliction. When they go to Christ for healing, then Christ decides whether they need grace to endure through it or whether they can be healed and still go on a pathway to salvation. So it's up to Christ to provide healing, whether fully, partially, or none at all. But Christ gives the extra grace to endure whatever it may be. And that is love, dear ones. Not love for giving us what we want. Love for giving us what we need.
I want to also, I guess I'm kind of putting myself out there, but it's okay, for it is for God's glory and not my own. And this is in reference to our dear brother Tony, I believe, in the question of which he asked. I have to agree also with Brother Rob in a sense that these things can come about by also diet and nutrition can play a part of there being an imbalance here and there. I am speaking from experience and having been down that particular road that you're speaking about. And it was not a pleasant road to really be in. And it does come with its various situations of lack of trust or paranoia, not knowing what's exactly real or not, doubting one's own thoughts, what people may be thinking about you. It can come down to a variety of these things, even to a point to where it may make a person who's going through those things have thoughts that, yeah, they may be possessed in some way or not. However, I give you this just in case this is or someone whom you're wondering about, dear brother, a change of diet and good healthy supplements, I have found, and prayer, much prayer, I have found, worked exceeding great wonders. And to have those in your corner praying for you also makes a very big difference too, and sticking with it. That is what I have found was very helpful for me, and that had to do with the many different things that I was prescribed to take for health reasons that actually caused me to have worse health. And that was kind of a symptom of one of them. So, by the grace of God, some dear sisters helped me to be able to detox, get the things out of my system, get me eating well, helping me to stay with scripture in hand, sending scripture, speaking scripture. It really has a lot, it's spiritual warfare when it comes to our healing, because we're talking about healing the mind. And the adversary loves to be able to attack the mind. I don't, like I said, assume nothing. Your interest and curiosity may be just whimsical or a matter of fact, just want to know, or you could have a loved one that you're wondering about, and that's fine too. I find that it would be very beneficial if you have the latter situation to be able to get them to eat healthier and wean them off of whatever they're on, take the supplements necessary, the activated charcoal that will help cleanse their body of toxins, and read scripture to them, pray with them, and help them in ways like that, because you're bringing them to Jesus' feet. I believe that more than likely, it's a health issue. It's a mental issue. And the Lord can heal that too, because the word of God makes it clear, as those who have come up to him and pleaded with him that they wish to make whole, that he would say, do you believe I can make you whole? And they said yes. And he let them be made whole. So that is part of us being made whole, dear brother, is having our mind whole also, along with our body. So, speaking from someone who has been down this route, especially with the way in which the VA likes to try to tackle one thing they don't know of, and they'll add another thing that they're not sure, or if you have a problem with that thing, they'll add another thing, and it takes a toll on our bodies, and it takes a toll on our minds. And if it were not for the living God first and foremost, but also to bring his children close to my life to be able to get me out of that situation in a healthy way and to care for me in a way which I know I was not able to really care for myself, not thinking clearly, I can assure you, dear brother, yes, it would have been a bad situation. I do not have those problems anymore. And I praise God I don't even have diabetes anymore, because that was a problem also. And the diet and health reform really made, and scripture and prayer obviously really makes a big difference. So, I guess I said that in a very long-winded way, dear Tony, and I apologize for that. Don't know what you're asking was for. As a caveat, I must say that the spirit of prophecy makes it very clear in the very end times, many, not the children of God, but many in the world are going to be possessed. The spirit of prophecy makes that very clear from Sister White. They are going to be that. How and what degree, we do not know. Not this Hollywood stuff, things like that. Not going to be frothing at the mouth and rolling all over. No. They're going to be very intelligent, some violent, some very slick, some very maneuverable, but they're not going to be led by the Lord, but by the fallen. So I say that for you and whoever's listening to, don't get Hollywood on the situation. It's not about Hollywood. Yes, I would look into those things if it's a serious question you're just asking. Yeah, diet, exercise, cleansing, reading the Word of God, praying, and be patient with the individual, whether it's a loved one or a friend. Be patient with them because they're going to go through some different changes, and you're going to have to practice that. So God bless you in your endeavor, or at least now that you have some information, God bless you in that endeavor.
Brother Joel, that was Brother Mike that was asking the question. But it's also very helpful for anyone else who may be able to be experiencing this in silence.
Okay, Brother Mike, I'm sorry.
Amen. And praise God, dear brother, that he mercifully healed you through the simple remedies. Praise God. My wife and I knew of a sister back 20 years ago or so. She had schizophrenia. It was well diagnosed. She was the only one of her family to have it. I don't remember if she got it from her parents or whatever. She didn't like the side effects of the medicine that she was prescribed to help her with schizophrenia. So she would go off of her medication and she'd have all kinds of problems. She'd then end up in a hospital. They would put her back on her medication. She was fine, but then she didn't like the side effects. She'd go off of it. And then, so it was like a cycle, right? She had discovered, whether she had done research or not, that there was some omega oil that was lacking in her mental functioning, and that if she replaced this omega oil, that it would help her to function just like the medication would help her to function, right? So she discovered in flaxseed oil that there was this omega-3. Now science has shown there's actually an omega-6 and omega-9, and I don't know if there's omegas in between that, right? But she discovered that flaxseed oil was helping her to cope without medication and control her schizophrenia. The problem was, it was a temporary relief. And she found that she was having to take more and more flaxseed oil to control her schizophrenic episodes until she was drinking flaxseed oil, right? Not taking it by the teaspoon. She was drinking it, and it was still not helping her. So the body tends to build up a toleration for it, which means you have to go off of it in order for the body to deplete itself of it before you can go back on it and receive benefit. The same thing can happen with herbs. If you're on a particular herb for many weeks or many months, the body builds up a toleration to it and you no longer receive the benefit from it like you did before. So then you have to go off of that herb for a couple weeks, allow the body to get rid of its reserves, if you will, and then go back on it and you can receive the benefit from it again. So that seems to be what was happening with the flaxseed oil. Her body built up a toleration. It was no longer helping her. And the problem was she went off of flaxseed oil, but she didn't go back on her medication. So then her schizophrenic episodes went out of control. She was a believer in Christ. She was a studier of the Bible. And she believed that one particular passage of the Bible that mentions a woman will be saved in childbearing, she believed that in order for her to be saved, she needed to become pregnant. But she wasn't married. She used to be married, but had her schizophrenic issue had ended that marriage. And she couldn't find anyone to become married to, so she just decided to go out and sleep with any male that she could find that would be able to impregnate her so she could have a child and bear a child, and she would be saved. So that's what schizophrenia can do. It alters your reality and leads you to some very weird actions and practices. So she was willing to throw out the rest of the Bible that said, do not fornicate, do not, you know, go and do these things, control your emotions, control your passions. She was willing to throw that out and commit adultery if the guy was married, or commit fornication if he wasn't. And from what we heard, it was more than one individual. But she was willing to set aside the scripture in order to follow her reality that had been affected by schizophrenic delusions. So we can understand from this that at times the medical profession is the only way to have issues controlled. And if you can find a natural way to have these afflictions controlled, that would be the best way. But in those times in which herbal treatments or simple remedies do not solve that problem or control that problem, then it is not a denial of faith to seek to the medical profession for help. So that was a real life issue that occurred with that dear sister. And so schizophrenic is a real problem. And she wasn't possessed. It was just a mental issue that she had, and she was trying to find a way to control it. And she thought she found one, but it didn't last forever. Anyways. Yeah, it is a very delicate issue, right? And you have strong points of view on both sides. But we have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy to direct us to the best course. And if that best course doesn't solve the problem, it's not a denial of faith to seek help from the medical profession. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Any follow-up questions, dear Brother Mike? Please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, sorry, not in regards to this. I know you had a call for me earlier because little Emma said, Mommy, I hear him say, so go ahead, dear Sister Cece, but you took too long, so someone else spoke. My apologies for that. My questions from last week was just something I was sitting down pondering, and it didn't occur to me, the phrase of asking someone to pray for you. And even though it seems simple, you can't, it, it dawned on me as I was thinking, you can't just ask anyone to pray for you because not everyone is of like faith. How do you, like, that just dawned to you too, Elder Rob. I saw that look in your face. Because not everybody believes in the God of heaven. So when you say to them casually, you're going, you have a friend that is not a Christian, or you have someone that is not, and you casually just say, oh, pray for me, and you go about your way, you don't think who they are praying to. And so that stood out to me, and I was like, should we ask any and everyone to pray for us? It's something that we casually do and probably never gave it thought, and leave it to my brain to think about it in that way. But what are your thoughts on that? And then similarly, my second question is, I have friends or coworkers that are not Christians. They are either Muslims or Hindus and stuff like that. And sometimes when their situation come up, it's kind of like, when you're tempted to say to them, oh, for example, the last thing that came up was Eid, or you ask them a question about it, is that frowned upon to be able to do, is to say to them like happy Eid, or even talk about it with them in a sense, is what I wanted to just ask about. Cause I don't want, you know, it's just weird.
Oh, thank you, sister. The first question, I personally would not go up to a Satanist that I knew of and say, please pray for me. But I don't see anything wrong in asking those who you don't know are Satanists to pray for you. Or when someone I know is not of our faith, says, you know, I recognize you're going through problems, I will pray for you. I tell them, well, thank you so much. So I don't refuse their prayers for me because I don't know their heart. I don't know what kind of relationship they may have or not have with God. But I do know that God hears sincere prayers. Now, I can't judge whether they're sincere or not. I leave that to God. But I'm not going to discourage them praying for me just because they're not of my faith. If anything, their praying for me will lead them closer to the God who hears and answers prayer. So I willingly accept prayers from anyone and everyone who wants to pray for me in this ministry or my family life or whatever, personal life. I haven't discouraged that at all. Now, me personally, as I mentioned, I would not go to a known Satanist and ask them for prayers, right? But I do have, individuals that I know are Christian, although not of, Sabbath keeping. And in talking with them, different issues come up and they say, well, I will pray for you. And I said, well, thank you so much. And I will add you to my prayers as well. So it's more of a, it's more of a courtesy, if you will. And it's not a denial of God's ability to hear their prayer and grant it on my request. Because again, God hears sincere prayers no matter who may have spoken them. But it is a interesting question, and I would go to God and see how he leads you in that. For instance, I have family members that are Christian but not followers. So I wouldn't have any problem asking them for prayers, right? Not that I'm going to trust that God hears their prayers more than my prayers type of thing. But it encourages them. It increases the bond of affection, if you will. the love between us, it helps to build that more. And again, God is the one who hears and answers prayer. So if everybody in the world wants to pray for me, I have no problem with that, because God is the one that's going to determine which prayers are sincere and which are not. But just in the aspect of them being willing to pray means they have to recognize there is a God. Now, it may not be the God of heaven, but it gets them to exercise praying. And if they have an honest heart, God will indeed lead them to the truth. So anyway, that's my thoughts on that. As to your second question, I didn't understand it fully. So could you please ask that again?
Sure. So following up on the question about, people of not the same faith or, praying for you. Like, I have friends and I have coworkers that are not Christian. They're either like Muslims or like Hindus or, so on and so forth. But when their holidays and stuff like that come about, like for example, the last one that just came for, was Eid. Are you familiar with Eid? Okay. Eid is, I don't know how to explain it. I don't know much about it either, but it's a Muslim holiday that they celebrate. They do Ramadan, and after Ramadan is completed, then they do. But it's just sometimes, I'll ask them a question, and they'll tell me about, their belief and their faith. But then I was like, sometimes the empath in me is kind of like, oh, happy this, or or one, I don't say it, but do I say it? Is that bad? Am I acknowledging their faith or their belief in saying that to them is more likely the path that I was just trying to ask. Hopefully that's a little bit clearer, Elder Rob.
Yeah, understand. We just got done with the holiday of Easter. I would be very uncomfortable saying Happy Easter. But I would not have any problem saying be safe. So with Ramadan or Eid or some of the other holidays of different religions, you can tell them have a safe day. And that's not backing up their particular religion. That is just letting them know that you care for their welfare. Now, asking them to explain Eid or Ramadan, I don't see any problem with asking them what it's all about, because that is obtaining knowledge to where you can recognize that particular practice and, Lord willing, be able to find a way to lead them away from that, or lead them to question that, the reality of it. I wouldn't say that it's acknowledging their beliefs, but you're asking them to explain their beliefs. And when they explain it, they may not know themselves, right? I found that at times when you're asking individuals, well, why do you do that on this day? What's the reasons behind it? You're not validating their religion. You're just curious. You're asking them to share with you their faith. And sometimes they don't know how to explain it. Well, this is what I learned. Okay, well, what's the meaning behind it? And if they don't know, they may want to study it out. Yeah, amen. It's like an open door, because when they see that you're interested, then they're going to want to study it out. And when they study it out and bring to you their reasons, you can then say, oh, okay, well, why this? Because we know that God says this. So now they've studied it out. They bring it to you. You then are able to share something back with them that brings a question against this particular practice. Now what are they going to do? You know? So it's like an open door to witness more to them. Yeah, it's an opportunity to witness more. So it's not that you're validating the religious practice. You are more wanting them to explain it to you so you can involve them in further discussion and hopefully be able to slip in a seed of truth that will work its way to a change in heart.
Thank you. That was my two questions from last week.
Oh, praise the Lord. Are there any other thoughts or comments into answering Sister Cece's questions? Please go right ahead, dear ones. Oh, thank you, dear sister. If you have any other questions that may pop up later today when you're thinking about everything that was discussed, or tomorrow or next week, write them down so that you'll be able to send them to me for the next question and answer session, or be able to ask them live during the session, because your questions are vitally important. There's no stupid questions except those that aren't asked. So
Elder Rob, I try my best to kind of give the opportunity for everybody to do, and I'm trying to keep myself at the end because sometimes it's very hard, especially when there are so much things that need to be, you know, study and exercise. I have a question, and this is about baptism. I have a lot of patients, but this particular one, and this is something that I always kept in mind. And every time when the question and answer come, I kind of forget, but this time I'm praising God that He was able to bring it back to my remembrance. Let's say that a person was terminally ill and there was assisting a particular church. I don't really talk about religion or anything like that when a person ill, because I just concentrating that much on the health. And then if the Lord open a door, I always pray about it and see what the Lord has in store. This person was gonna get baptized, and they asked me, "Will you come to my baptism?" And I kind of jot up a prayer, and then I was safe. So, what is the creed? Or what is the teaching that day? Because they usually give you like a little, you know, question and answer and things like that. She says, no, there's no creed. I'm just going to get baptized. And then I said, you should really ask, because anytime when someone is coming into any kind of belief and things like that, they always give you like a little study. So she goes back. And she said, no, I've been in this church for such a long time. And how many years? And I have worked through the, you know, the organization. So she goes and she asks the question, and she comes back and she said, oh my goodness, I never knew that I wasn't a member. Cause now there was literally giving her a creed that she needed to go through. It's like a baptismal class. And then she was really, really sad because she was saying, so how is it that they had accepted me as a member for such a long time, but now I need to get baptized? And she was kind of disheartened about it. And then she died. You know, I guess she didn't have enough time. We don't know when it comes to cancer. So my question is, I know that the scripture says that in order to come into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. What will happen to someone like that in the rock? Just wanted to ask that question.
Yeah, that God looks at the heart. And he can read the desire, the motives of that dear sister. It was her desire to be baptized into the truth, into Christ. But the opportunity wasn't available. Either she had to go through more classes, or the individual didn't baptize her when the opportunity came, and so she ended up dying without being baptized. In my understanding, God would read her heart, and he would take into account that that dear sister would have been baptized if the opportunity was there. But because the opportunity was not there and she couldn't be baptized and she died, she won't be lost. So that's my understanding of that. For instance, most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with William Miller. William Miller was a Sunday keeper that God used to bring out the Advent truth. They made a mistake in their interpretation of what the sanctuary was that was to be cleansed. They thought it was the earth. It wasn't. It was heaven. But anyways, he was a Sunday keeper. After the light of truth came in about the sanctuary, it also came in about the Sabbath. It was like 1846 or so. So the truth about Sunday not being the Sabbath, but Saturday being the Sabbath, came to William Miller, right? But his friends, those that were with him there in the Advent movement, those that were his supporting hands during everything that he went through, led him to reject the Sabbath and to cling to Sunday. God showed Ellen White that if William Miller had not had these other influences to lead him astray, but would have just had himself to reason with, right? He would have seen the light of truth on the Sabbath. He would have given up Sunday and accepted the Sabbath truth. And then he would have died. She says that God revealed to her that William Miller will be in the first resurrection, because if it wasn't for his friends leading him astray, he would have accepted the truth. So even though William Miller rejected the Sabbath truth and stayed with Sunday, he will still be saved, because God took into account that he was misled by all his friends instead of being left alone to decide the issue between him and God. So God took that into account. So with our dear sister now dying before she was baptized, God would still work on that same principle, taking her decision to be baptized into account, even though she did not have the actual baptism occur before she died. So that's how I understand that particular issue.
Thank you so much, Elder Ralph. And that is something that I've been praying for a long time. Thank you.
Well, thank you, sister, for your patience and for being able to bring up your question that had been delayed for several times. So praise God for his merciful kindness, and I am so grateful to him that Christ is my judge. I don't have to worry about what anyone else may say, what anyone else may think, what anyone else may write, what anyone else may judge. It doesn't matter. because Christ is my judge, and his decision is forever. Not temporary. It's forever. I can trust him in whom I believe. Amen. Yeah, our lawyer, our judge, our intercessor, you know. I guess that's lawyer. But our redeemer and sanctifier, our physician, amen. And a whole lot of other names. Emmanuel. What a wonderful Savior. Amen. And what a wonderful plan of salvation. Thank you so much for your patience, dear ones. We've gone over, but again, questions are so vitally important to have addressed. And thank you for bringing them forth. It takes courage to take the mic or type it into the room, but praise God for these times in which we can have set aside to go over these issues, these questions, and Lord willing, arrive at a thus saith the Lord, an answer that agrees with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Next time we will not have part four in question and answer. It will be a different sermon. But there are coming other Sabbaths that we will have question and answer. So please, again, write down your questions whenever they may come up and be able to bring them forth at the proper time. And if you don't want to wait for the next one, please send your questions an email to me, and Lord willing, I'll be able to find the answers to those questions from God's Word. So praise God for his word of truth, dear ones, and for his spirit that leads and guides us into all truth. And our closing song for today's service is titled, Have Thine Own Way. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, wash me just now, as if thy presence humbly I bow.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, oh power, surely thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, heal all is healed. Christ only always living in me. Amen.
Amen. Brother Joel, I saw your mic up. Would you like to take a verse?
No, that's okay, dear brother. Thank you.
All right. Well, praise God. And may we indeed be willing to surrender all, surrender our will, especially to the Lord, so that we may follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes out of love for him who died that we might have life. It's now time for closing prayer, and who would like to offer that? Please go right ahead.
Mr. Haley asks if she can close.
Father, blessing everybody. Thank you, God, for witness over this morning. Please protect us while we can close this Sabbath. Thank you, Lord, for making us for this Sabbath. Please protect the people that is at the Sabbath and people that are not at the Sabbath. Thank you for the word that we're going to be learning today. And please protect everybody that I know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. And we are keeping Sister Haley's ear in our prayers as well. Well, dear ones, have a wonderful remaining Sabbath day. Those on the other side of the world, have a wonderful new week. And we're looking forward to being with you all again in fellowship soon. Thank you for your prayers for me and mine. Our prayers are for you as well, dear ones. And what a precious thought it is to know that my fellow brothers and sisters are keeping me in their thoughts and prayers. Thank you so much. Until we meet again, dear ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.